to Psalms chapter 19. Psalms chapter 19. And I don't know why the Lord laid this message on my heart for tonight, but this is a very, very serious message, and it's not really a rejoicing type message. I just enjoy the presence of the Lord here tonight. Amen? Amen. I appreciate the touch of God on the music and the singing, and I hope that the preached word tonight, that He will bless that as well. Preaching tonight on a subject I've never heard a preacher preach on before, and I don't know, I may never preach on it again. I don't know. But I'm preaching tonight. The Lord will give me grace and liberty on the danger of presumptuous sin. Have you ever heard a preacher preach on that before? Presumptuous sin. Well, it's a very serious thing. It strikes a note of fear in my heart every time I hear it. Presumptuous sin. What does it mean? And how does it affect us? And what should we be concerned about as we think about presumptuous sin tonight? I want you to look at what David said in Psalms 19, verse 13, where he says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts now. And my, how good it is that we can rejoice in the good things of God and rejoice in what you have, thinking about what you have prepared for the people that love you. And Lord, I thank you for this note of solemnity tonight, and I pray that as we think about this subject, that we, as your people, will be careful, and Lord, that we will avoid these presumptuous sins that bring great judgment in the life of even believers. And so I pray tonight you will help me. In Jesus' name, amen. The word presumptuous is the Hebrew word zed. It means something that you do in an arrogant, proud, bold, brash way. It means showing or feeling superior or haughty or brazen or impudent. It means someone who is bold in the practice of evil. The New Testament counterpart to this verse might be 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Peter says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." You know, sometimes we think, it just seems like that people just get away with, we call it get away with murder. People get away with so much in this life, and we wonder if there's ever going to be any kind of chastening or any kind of retribution. But Peter says that God knows how to reserve the unjust in the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And by the word dignities, I take it to mean that they are not afraid to speak evil of the precepts of God. And may I say tonight, I believe that all sins are great sins. And yet some sins are greater than others. Every sin has in it the venom of rebellion against God. But there are some sins which have in them a greater development of rebellion, and which manifests more of the brazen pride which defies the Most High God. It is wrong to suppose that because all sins will condemn us, that therefore one sin is not greater than another. The fact is that while all transgression is a grievous, sinful thing, there are some transgressions which have a deeper shade of blackness and a more scarlet hue of criminality than others. In present day law, we have what we call misdemeanors, which is a transgression of the law. It's an infraction of the law. It's a crime. But a misdemeanor is less serious than a felony. A felon is one who has been charged with a felony and has been declared guilty, and he's convicted of a serious crime, and as a result is punished by a heavy, heavy sentence. Am I right about that? A felony is more serious than a misdemeanor. So our law and our system of justice makes a distinction with that. And God does too. Now, the presumptuous sins of our text are the most heinous of all sins. It is worthy of note that though an atonement was provided under Jewish law for every kind of sin, there was this one exception. Listen as I read Numbers 15, verse 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. You see, there was to be no atonement for presumptuous sins. Sins that were committed brazenly, with a high hand and a haughty spirit. And now, under the Christian dispensation, although in the sacrifice of our blessed Lord there is a great and precious atonement for all sins, and I take that to mean that sinners who have sinned in this manner may be made clean if only they will repent and turn to the Lamb of God. Acts 13, 38 and 39 is my proof text, where Paul is preaching to the Jews in Antioch about Jesus. And he says to them, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And yet, without a doubt, presumptuous sinners, dying without pardon, must expect to receive a double portion of the wrath of God and a greater manifestation of the unutterable anguish of the torment of eternal punishment in the pit that is digged for the wicked. First of all, tonight I want to describe presumptuous sins. And secondly, I want to try to show why presumptuous sin is more heinous than any other. And thirdly, I want to look at David's prayer as a model for our own. First of all, what is a presumptuous sin? A presumptuous sin is a sin that is committed willfully against the known will of God. That is a presumptuous sin. You know better, but you do it anyway. A sin of ignorance is not presumptuous, unless that ignorance is also willful, in which case the ignorance is itself a presumptuous sin. 2 Peter 3:5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." Speaking of the scoffers in the last days that would walk after their own lust. Peter says they're willingly ignorant of this. The truth has been out there. The truth is out there. But they close their ears to it. They don't want to hear it. They are willingly ignorant of it. When the truth is spoken and people refuse to hear it, that rises to the level of willful ignorance, which is itself a presumptuous sin. But when a man sins because he truly does not know better, because he does not know the will of God, for lack of instruction, for lack of reproof, for lack of advice or admonition, we may say his sin so committed does not reach the level and the criminality of presumptuous sin. But when a man knows better, when he sins in the very face of the light of the Word of God and the knowledge of God, then his sin deserves to be branded with this heinous title of a presumptuous sin. Think about this. Conscience is often an inner light to men, whereby they are warned of forbidden acts as being sinful. Then if I sin against my conscience, though I have no greater light than conscience affords me, still my sin is presumptuous. And certainly, if I presume to go against an enlightened conscience, the voice of God in my heart, then I am in presumptuous sin. Now here's a young man. Maybe it was last night. He was tempted to commit a certain sin. The very moment he was tempted, his conscience said to him, "This is wrong. This is wrong. This is wicked." It shouted in his heart and told him that the deed he was about to commit was an abomination, an offense in the sight of God. Now, if he followed through and committed that sin, it falls under the category of heinous, wicked, presumptuous sin. Now, the lost person who did not know the Word of God, it might have been the person with whom that person sinned, but they committed the same sin without a warning from conscience. In that person, it was guilt, guilt which needs to be washed away in the Savior's blood, but it was not such guilt in them as it was in that person who knew better, because his conscience checked him. His conscience told him of the danger. His conscience warned him of the punishment. His conscience cried aloud and says, "Don't do it! Don't do it! Don't do it!" And yet you dared go against God and did it anyway, and therefore you sinned presumptuously. You sinned grievously in doing so. Now, if a man knowingly and willingly trespasses, then he is guilty of presumptuous trespass and will be punished by God accordingly. So, if you had not known better, if your conscience had been less enlightened, you might have committed the deed with far less of the criminality which now attaches to you. But you sinned against an enlightened conscience and consequently sinned presumptuously. But oh, how much greater the sin when man not only has the light of conscience, but also has the admonition of godly friends. If I have but one check, the check of my enlightened conscience, and I transgress against that, I am presumptuous. But if a mother with a tearful eye warns me of the consequences of my guilt, if a father with loving and determined earnestness tells me what will be the effect of my transgression and that it's a serious transgression before God, if godly friends who are dear to me counsel me to avoid that way of the wicked and warn me what must be the inevitable result of continuing in that sin, then I am presumptuous and my act in that very proportion becomes more guilty before God. When I reject affectionate counsel and kind advice, I bring upon my head a double portion of divine wrath. And how much more is this the case when the transgressor has been gifted with what is usually called a religious education? Did you know that you people who have been brought up in a Christian school are more responsible to God? You're more responsible to live right than the people who are raised in heathen and pagan lands who don't know about God, who've not been taught the commandments of God. In childhood, you have been taught the Word of God. God's Word has been a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. The name of Jesus has been mingled with the conversation around the dinner table at home. The music of the sanctuary awakens you in the morning. The commandments of God have been committed to your memory. You've been tutored and trained in the way you should go. Thousands of dollars have been spent to afford the Christian education that your parents thought was so needful and so necessary. How much more fearful is the guilt of such a man or woman than that of those who have never had such training, but have been left to follow their own wayward lusts and pleasures without the restraint of a holy education and the restraints of an enlightened conscience? A man sins yet more presumptuously when he has had special warning from God. The Holy Spirit of God has spoken into his heart and brought conviction and has said, "This is wrong." John 16 and verse 8, Jesus said, "When he has come," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." In your heart, have you not felt the disapproval of the Holy Spirit when you chose to sin? When you chose to say what you said or thought what you thought? Not only did God warn you by His Holy Spirit, but there was the man in your neighborhood that was brought to the grave in sudden death. You knew that person. And you knew that they procrastinated and procrastinated until they perished in procrastination. Strange things have happened on your street. And God has spoken loudly to you through each of them. You've had warnings too in your own body. You've been sick with a fever. You've had dizziness. You felt faint. Your heart has acted up. Your mind has become confused. You had all the tests run at the hospital. And during this time, you turned your face to the wall and prayed. You vowed that if God would spare you, you would live a good and godly life and you would turn from your sins to the Savior. And now, to your own confusion, you still are just what you were. And if that be your case, let me tell you, your grief, your guilt is more grievous than that of other men. For you have sinned presumptuously. You have sinned against reproof. you have sinned against rebuke. And what is worse still, you've sinned against your own solemn oaths and covenants and against the very promises you made to God. Some have gone into sin and they have had warnings. They have gone into lust and they've lost their wives or they've lost their husbands. And yet they will go back to the same lust. The fool will go again to the stocks. The sheep will lick the knife that's about to slay him. They will go on in their lust. And they'll go on in their sins. Despite warnings, despite advice, despite reproof. Until they perish in their guilt. Oh, how terrible is the presumption of some. How presumptuously they play with their never-dying soul. Another characteristic of presumptuous sin is that it's chosen deliberately. There are some men who sin deliberately. At home, I hope you will study Numbers chapter 15, verse number 30. Let me give you a thumbnail sketch of what it says. In this passage of Scripture, it says that there is no pardon for presumptuous sin under the Jewish dispensation. There you'll find immediately afterwards a case recorded. A man went out on the Sabbath day to gather sticks. Now don't miss what I'm saying tonight. He was taken in the act of breaking the Sabbath. They brought him to Moses and Aaron and the congregation, and they put him in ward, in confinement, because it was not declared what should be done to him. In verse 35, the Bible says, "And the Lord," don't mistake who's talking here, "and the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, don't miss this. Why the severity of this punishment? All right? The Sabbath law has just been proclaimed. Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou work and do all thy work, but the Sabbath day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate." But this man, willfully, out of design, in order, as it were, to show his contempt for God, to show that he despised this commandment without any necessity, without any emergency, without any reason whatever for doing so, went straight out in the very teeth of the law to perform not a private act in his home which might have been overlooked, but he went out and performed an act in open and outright defiance of the law of Almighty God that had just been given. It's a challenge to God. It's a man going against the commandment of God in a dare. God, I dare you to do something about this. I'm going to show how much I despise and how much contempt I have for this ridiculous rule. Here's an act that brought shame upon the whole congregation. Like an infidel, he dared to brazen out his disobedience before God, as much as to say, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do as I please. Has God commanded, ye shall do no manner of work on my holy day? Well, here am I. I don't particularly want to gather sticks today. I don't want to work today, at least not for sticks. But I'm doing this with the design of showing that I just don't care for God or His commandment. I don't like all these restraints being put on me, and I'm just going to keep doing what I want to do, no more, no less. I'm going out today and gather sticks and prove to God and everybody that I'm not going to keep the Sabbath. Now, someone may say, surely there are no people in all the world that would do such a thing as that. Oh, but yes, they are. There certainly are people that will do that. There are many who have sinned against God, not merely for the pleasure of it, but because they want to show their lack of reverence for God. They are not about to keep His day holy. And they do it out of pure bravado to show just how little they fear God. Some time ago at my son's church over at Livingston, there was a neighbor lived very near the church there, and he would, at church time, he would come out and approach the church, and he'd stand by the wayside as people were going to the house of God, crossing the street, and he would stand out there on the edge of the yard, and he'd curse and swear at them. I'm sure not because he enjoyed swearing, but he wanted to show just really how irreligious he was, how ungodly he was, and how contemptible he thought the people of God were. How many an infidel has done the same. Not because he had pleasure in the thing itself, but because out of the wickedness of his heart, he wanted to spite God, to do something which would be like spitting in the face of the Almighty and showing contempt. They sin presumptuously. They will to do it, to sin merely for the sake of showing their contempt for the commandment of God. The apostle admonishes us in Romans 13:13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But there are some who sin deliberately. By that I mean they give careful thought to it. For them it is intentional. There are some who think of a lust for weeks before they act on it. They just dote upon their darling crime with pleasure. They think about it first thing in the morning. They think about it last thing at night when they go to bed. They water that young seedling of lust until it grows to maturity of desire, and then they go out and commit the crime. James says, lust when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Lust, sin, death. LSD, right there in your Bible. Lust, sin, and death. There are some for whom lust is not a fleeting thought, not a passing temptation, but it's taken up residence in their hearts and in their homes. They receive it. They nurture it. They house it. They feed it. They coddle it. And when they sin deliberately. They plan to do it. They orchestrate how they're going to do it. They set the time and the place to do it. And they walk coolly to their lust and in cold blood commit the act. I'm talking about the sin of high presumption. To be carried away as by a whirlwind of passion in a moment is wrong. But to sit down and plan and make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof is diabolical and cursed. To sit down and deliberately fashion schemes of wickedness is heinous. And I can find no other word to describe it. To deliberately, carefully plan how a crime is to be committed. To lie and to deceive and to plot wickedness upon one's bed. This is a high pitch of presumptuous sin. Again, when a man continues long in sin, that also is a proof that it's a presumptuous sin. He that sins once, being overtaken in a fault, and then abhors that sin, turns away from it, has not sinned presumptuously. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. But he who transgresses today, and transgresses tomorrow, and transgresses the next day, and week after week, and month after month, and year after year, living in sin, living in willful sin, until he has piled up a heap of sins that are as high as a mountain, such a man, I say, sins presumptuously. He chooses to continue the habit. He sins deliberately. He sins with a high hand. He sins presumptuously against a holy and almighty God. Oh, take heed today. You who run to your lusts as the rivers run to the sea. You who go to your passions as a sow goes to her wallowing in the mire. You who go back to your sins, take heed. Your sins are grievous. Your sins are presumptuous. And for all of that, God will bring you into judgment. Fearful must that judgment be. If unpardoned, if you fail to repent and turn to God, there is only condemnation for presumptuous sin. And that's the reason David prayed, O Lord, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Now I come to the second part of my subject, and I will deal very briefly with this, but I'll try to show why there is a great wickedness in presumptuous sin. Take any one of the sins that we've already mentioned. For instance, the sin against light and knowledge. There's greater enormity in such a presumptuous sin than in any other. Presumptuous sins are committed deliberately in defiant rebellion against the known will of God. We do not know at what point David penned these words in Psalms 19. However, we do know that by the time we get to Psalms 25:11, David has sinned. Verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Verse 18, look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Psalms 51:1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. What had happened? David had sinned. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in order to cover it up, had orchestrated the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And then he married Bathsheba. You see, there was no sacrifice or offering that David could bring that would atone for his sin. The penalty under law? Death. Death. That's the reason David said in verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. There was no atonement for that sin. And then we see David's only hope in verse 17, where he cries out, and I can hear the hope in his voice and in his heart as he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It's almost like you can sense David begging God. Nothing he could bring would atone for what he had done. And if God didn't honor a broken spirit and a contrite heart, David was going to surely die. Though David was a great king, he sinned presumptuously. He sinned against light and he sinned against the knowledge of God. In 2 Samuel 12, we read of how God sent the prophet Nathan to David with a story to tell. He tells this little story about there being two men in one city. One was rich and the other poor. And the rich man had many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished up. He grew up together with him and his children. It ate at his table. It drank from his own cup. It lay in his bosom. Was unto him as a daughter. But there came a traveler to the rich man, and instead of taking an animal from his flock or herd to dress for the wayfaring man, he comes and takes the poor man's lamb, his only lamb, and he dressed it for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. Verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he hath done this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. David has just declared his own death warrant. And Nathan recounted then how God had raised David up and had anointed him to be king over Israel, and how God had protected him and blessed him and given him so much, and if that hadn't been enough, he would have given him more. And yet David despised the commandment of the Lord and did evil in his sight. Verse 9, Nathan says to David, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. Did the child die? The child died. God said the sword would be a constant threat to David's family. Was it? We read about Amnon, David's firstborn, his firstborn son. How that he ravished his half-sister Tamar, and then later was murdered by David's son Absalom in revenge. And then Absalom flees to Geshur after the killing, and later after 3 years returns to rebel against David his father and tries to take the kingdom from him. And in the process of that, Absalom was killed. In 2 Peter 18, Joab comes along and finds him as he's been fleeing from the army and riding upon his mule, and the mule went through underneath this oak tree. And his big, beautiful locks of hair got all tangled up in the boughs of that mighty oak tree, and the mule walked on. And there he hangs, Absalom. And along comes Joab, a captain in David's army, and he takes 3 darts. David had requested that Absalom not be harmed. But there he is, hanging by his hair, dead in an oak tree. David, when he gets word of it, goes along the way weeping and crying out, Absalom, oh my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for thee. Absalom, my son, my son. What was David saying? I believe in that moment David was in his heart feeling, God, I wish you had taken my life. I would rather you had taken my life than for me to see the judgment of the sword of the Lord let loose in my family. The devastation and the disappointment and the heartbreak and the anguish that I've experienced, I'd rather have died. God, I would rather have died than for all this to happen. Adonijah, the fourth son of David, set himself up as king before David died. And his plot was discovered, and David spared his life, but his half-brother Solomon later had him executed. Solomon became the next king of Israel, but even him, the Bible says, did outlandish women cause to sin. Numbers 13, verse 26. And when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. He went into idolatry, burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. Oh, heavy, heavy, heavy was the price that David paid for his sin. And oh, the wreckage caused by presumptuous sin. 2 men are brought before the judge. Each of them is charged with stealing a loaf of bread. It was clearly proven in the one case, one man was hungry. He took a loaf of bread because he had no money and was hungry, and maybe he lifted it because he had a child who was hungry. He was sorry. It grieved him that he resorted to stealing, but obviously there was the strong temptation to do it. In the other case, the man was rich. He willfully went into the store just to see if he could break the law and get away with it. He might have said to the policeman outside, I intend to go in there just to see what you can do with me. I'm going to take some bread and I'm not going to pay for it. I suppose the judge would say to the first man, I understand how you were hungry. I can understand the temptation to steal a loaf of bread for a hungry child. I'm going to set you free on the condition that you replace the one loaf of bread and make full restitution. Or he might have said to him, I want you to restore that one loaf fourfold, like Zacchaeus told Jesus. He said, anything I've taken wrongfully, I'm going to restore fourfold. That was the law. But to the other, I can conceive of the judge saying to him, you are a vile and miserable person. You've committed the same deed as the other man, but from different motives. I'm going to give you the highest fine and the longest jail time the law allows. You are a contemptible toad. I only regret that I cannot inflict a greater penalty upon you. You see, the presumption of the sin is what made the difference. So when you sin deliberately and knowingly, your sin against Almighty God is higher and blacker than it would have been had you sinned ignorantly or in haste. And finally, notice the appropriateness of David's prayer. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. This was the prayer of a man after God's own heart. Did he need to pray that prayer? Yes, he did. The problem was there's no record where he prayed that prayer but this one time. This is a prayer that I believe that should be prayed often. Oh, how we need to pray, Lord, give us the will and the strength to abstain from the appearance of evil, to abstain from presumptuous sin. Proverbs 4:14-15, enter not into the path of the wicked, go not in the way of evil men, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, pass away. Paul gives us a solemn warning, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Concupiscence is the Greek word epithumia. It means a longing for that which is forbidden. Mortify means to subdue. Bring under control your members. Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What are you saying, Paul? Will Christians have to war against such sins as these? Yes, they will. And they do. The highest saints may sin the lowest sins. And that's why we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. And God says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But presumptuous sinners don't want to escape. They plan to sin. They want to sin. But I say tonight, church, we daily need to pray this prayer because we daily need God's grace and God's power to enable us to overcome temptation. Now let me ask you, has God's Spirit found some of you this evening? If any of you feel that you have presumed against God in sinning, let me just bid you to look at your sin and weep over the blackness of it. Let me exhort you to go home and bow your heads with sorrow and confess your guilt and weep over it with tears and sighs. And remember that there was someone who suffered for your sins. Sit down at the foot of the cross. Watch him. Gaze upon him. look upon the crucified Savior and see what your sin has cost. Look and feel till the tears flow again and your heart breaks within you. To the woman taken in adultery, Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." In essence, he's saying, do not continue in this sin. Don't let this happen again. In John 5, the man who had no one to put him into the pool at Bethesda that he might be healed when the angel troubled the waters, he was there. 38 years he had been afflicted, but Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." But later, afterward, verse 14, Jesus finds him in the temple and he says to him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." Oh, how we need to pray tonight. Psalms 19:13. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let us pray. Father, speak to hearts. I know the message has been long, but Lord, we've had much to deliver. I trust the message has been received and the Spirit intended. Oh God, I pray that some will hear the word tonight and they'll think about it and seriously come to grips with how heinous it is to sin against an enlightened conscience and to sin against the known will of God. May it strike a note of fear in our hearts and lives. May we not presume upon God. May we not sin with a high hand. May we not continue in sin and just presumptuously flaunt the mercy and the grace of God. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. I pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Shall we stand? We're singing.